really, you don't have to. I think that the proofs are really strong. If you just compare Ezekiel 38:39 to Revelation chapter 9, Revelation chapter 16. Yeah, if you just compare those, I think that they're really strong. Just right there, the evidence. I think that the main points are right there. And I don't think that we really need. Yeah, right. Yeah. Just reading right down through there, I can see maybe four or five real strong points that prove it one way or another. Okay, good. That's pretty much all we really want.
I missed Dave last week, and I made a note, and you already checked me.
Okay.
But they haven't got the thing back, and I want to study for them.
Oh, my.
It's chapter 22. So,
my, they must be in transit then. Because what I do is my helper marks them off the day we get him, and then the next day I put them in the Bible College office the very next day. Now, what we could do, you might ask them in the Bible College office if they're behind in passing them out. And also, you might look in the box above and below look at N.
I see,
I hope. Now, if that doesn't happen, then what you need to do is maybe get together with them. Okay, well, there might not even be a question about chapter 22. There might be, but.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Okay, let's turn to the book of Daniel. We're about to look at a real key passage here. It kind of sets the stage for the entire book of Daniel here. And so let's turn to Daniel chapter 2. And I'd like to read, starting, I suppose, in about maybe verse 24 here. We're reading about the fact that Nebuchadnezzar received this great dream, and he forgot the dream. And yet it was really a troubling dream. It was something that he desired to know the meaning or interpretation of. And, of course, all of his wise men were not able to interpret it. So it says down here in verse 24, therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch. Now, Arioch is the chief executioner. He's the axeman, the henchman, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Now, you talk about confidence. You talk about boldness before God. Daniel hasn't even prayed yet. But, of course, Daniel doesn't have anything to lose. When you've got a deadline date for your head to be on the chopping block, you can afford to be bold, see? And so Daniel's really saying that, I've got the interpretation, and he's going to worry about how he'll get it here just after he made that statement. So, talking about, you know, Peter wasn't the only one that stepped out on the waters. When you read in the Old Testament, many of God's men stepped out on those waters as well. And I'm sure that in heaven they're going to equate very well with Peter. It says in verse 25, then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. It's interesting that he's saying I with a capital I here, taking a little bit of the credit. I have found this man that can interpret your dream. Maybe with an idea of a promotion there behind his statement. Verse 26, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Now, see what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. He's looking to a man. Daniel's not looking to any man. He's looking to God. So Daniel wants to set the record straight in verse 27 and let the king know that if it's going to be revealed, it's going to come from God and God only. So he says in verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days, and so on and so forth. Now, here it says in verse 28, talks about in verse 28, that Nebuchadnezzar, his dream, it related to the latter days. This is very important. This lets us know that the vision is going much farther than just Babylon, the future of Babylon, that it's going to tie into end time events. It's going to tie in with future things that God is going to do. And so Daniel begins to relate the dream to him, and Nebuchadnezzar basically stands with his mouth open. He's awed at what Daniel is sharing because it's exactly on the money. It says in verse 29, as for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, which shall come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets shall make secrets make known to thee what shall come to pass. Now, evidently, Nebuchadnezzar had been sleeping, maybe taking a nap or maybe sleeping at night, and he was wondering about what was going to happen in the future. Obviously, if you're the king of the world empire, you're wondering how long you're going to remain the king. And you're wondering what is going to happen to your empire. That was probably, they probably spent the majority of their time wondering about the future state of their empire. And he was really concerned about this, really troubled about this. And God showed him what was going to happen to his empire. Showed him very precisely. It says in verse 30, "But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart." Now, in verse 30 here, this is a rather unfortunate translation. When it goes on and it talks about "for their sakes," really that's not what it is saying there. It's better translated as in the margin, "but for the intent that the interpretation may be known to the king," rather than "for their sakes." It's, the "there," you know, you're wondering, well, who is it talking about? And really, I don't think it is talking about anyone. It's just a mistranslation. It's saying, "but for the intent that the interpretation may be made known to the king." And I want you to note very carefully now, Daniel gives the glory to God. And he's very careful to guard God's glory and to ascribe all the glory and all the power to God. And that's a very wise principle to follow in your life. Now, in chapter 2, 31 through 35, the dream is revealed. And this is where we need to slow down a little bit and analyze this very carefully. Chapter 2, 31 through 35, the actual revelation of the dream. Here it is, verse 31. "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible." Now, first of all, it starts with a great image, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Now, this is an immense statue. It's huge. And it's corresponding to the human form of a man. So picture in your mind a man for a moment. This is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar saw, evidently. It's the image of a man, a huge statue of a man. And the parts of this image or man represent the successive kingdoms of men, the future kingdoms of men. That's why it's a man. It's an image of a man because it represents earthly government and the governments and kingdoms of men that are being energized by the devil, of course. And it's a prophetic overview of every future world government that's going to rule and reign over Israel and over the earth. Now, the great image, or colossus as we see it here, symbolizes the entire period known in the Bible as the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles. Jesus used that term in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, Luke 21, 24. Now, that's the long era or period of time in which Jerusalem and the nation of Israel are politically subservient to all the nations of the world, in which the city of Jerusalem is subjugated or it's put down under the Gentile powers and the nation of Israel as well. Now, this began with the initial captivity of Judah back in 605 B.C., In 605 B.C., Babylon conquered Judah, took them captive. And ever since then, man has been ruling over the nation of Israel. See? And there have been many, many different world governments. And that's what the time of the Gentiles is really referring about. Now, this time to the Gentiles is going to extend all the way to the second advent of Messiah, when Jesus comes back again. And the Bible is going to portray him as a great smiting stone that's going to land on this image and smash it to smithereens. And when that happens, that stone that smashes the image is going to become a great mountain that's going to fill the whole earth. And this kingdom is going to stand for 1,000 years, and then it's going to merge into the eternal kingdom of God. And there's never going to be another human government that's going to reign over man. So that's what it's all about, really, the vision, as we're going to look at it. Now, notice two things about this great image. First of all, the brightness of it was excellent as we looked at it. Now, that doesn't mean excellent in a positive way. It means it had a brilliant appearance. It was staggering. It was awesome. It was full of splendor. Apparently talking about the metallic luster of it. It begins with a head of gold and works its way all the way down through the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. And apparently it had a beautiful shining metal construction. There was something that caught your attention. There was something that drew you to it. There was a real attraction here. But then the Bible goes on and says that the form thereof was terrible. Literally, to be feared or awesome. So the actual form, once you began to look at it, it was a fearful thing. It was a terrible thing. So in other words, the image has two different effects on the viewer. It has the outward imposing greatness and the magnificence of all the Gentile powers. And they were imposing and they were great and they were full of splendor in a certain way. And yet, at the same time, they were awesome. They struck fear in your heart at the same time. You say, well, how can they do both things? Well, I'll tell you how. Number one, they're excellent in that they attract. There is a certain attraction to these world governments, if you look down through time. Of course, you can go all the way back to Egypt, but we're talking about the ones that found in the book of Daniel. If you look at Babylon, people were attracted to all the astrology, all the magic, all the power, all the demonism, and all the enticement of the city of Babylon. All the bright lights, all the entrancing music, all the fashionable parties, all the prestige, all the power of being part of that world government. I mean, you know, if you were under the Roman Empire, there was great prestige if you were a Roman citizen. You were the head honcho, as it were. Everyone was subservient to you. And all the scientific accomplishments and all the education. And I think of Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire and all the philosophers and Aristotle and Plato and all the philosophies that they tried to foist on the world. There was a real thing of attraction and enticement. And even right now, there are many people that are enticed or attracted by the thought of world government. And they're actually espousing it and feel like this is the one viable option for the future of the world. But secondly, at the same time, they're terrible. They're awesome. They're fearful. Because of all the violence connected with them. When these kingdoms came down and when they conquered the world, they were violent, every single one of them. They were violent. Now, some were more violent than others. The Assyrians came down, and they delighted in finding pregnant women and ripping their bellies open and letting their bellies drop out on the ground. They loved it. They loved it. They let the woman lay right there and die in her own blood. They loved cutting people's noses off and piercing their eyes out and cutting their ears off and wrenching their tongues out, see, without the person dying. Nebuchadnezzar delighted in roasting people alive, his victims alive. The Roman legions came down and they crushed entire cities. That's just the way they were. So they're awesome. And when we think about the future world government, we don't clap our hands out of joy with the thought of future world government coming across this nation. I mean, quite frankly, I worry. I worry about my wife. I worry about my daughter. I worry about the church. I worry about what's going to happen in a certain way, and yet I know I have to have trust and confidence in God. But there's a certain awesomeness connected here with all the murder and the adultery and the oppression and the strife and the war and the hell. I read about the Nazis and the Holocaust. They were horrible. They took the little baby Jews and they smashed their heads against the walls. They threw all the children in the incinerators. They threw them in alive. They didn't want to waste gas on them. They threw the children in alive. Towards the end of the war, when the Allied forces started marching into Europe, they were killing 10,000 Jews a day. They were killing and murdering 10,000 Jews a day. They strung Christmas tree lights up all over the smokestacks on the incinerators and so forth. And many of these people involved with the Nazi regime, they were intelligent people. They were highly educated. And in fact, 90% of the faculty of all the universities sided with Hitler. And many of the ministers did. And he had many scientists, many learned people that sided with him, and they were aware of what was going on. They weren't ignorant. They knew what was going on, many of them, as far as in those prisoner of war camps. And so there's a certain attraction to them. When you saw the Luftwaffe of Hitler and so forth, there was an attraction there. But at the same time, they're very, very repelling. Of course, they're not attractive to us, but they're attractive to those who do not know God. Well, chapter 2... And let me read to you verse 32 and verse 33. Then we're going to analyze the passage. It says in verse 32, this image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, and his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, and his feet part of iron and part of clay. So Daniel notes four different metals and one other material, that is clay, from which the image was made. And these different metals represent the successive kingdoms. They're actually interpreted later on in the chapter and throughout the entire book of Daniel. It's real obvious, though, from prophecy and history what these kingdoms are. There's no real obscurity here. There's no real doubt. The head of gold symbolizes Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon. Later on, I'll repeat these kingdoms again. The breast and the arms of silver represent Medo-Persia, commonly known as the kingdom of Persia. Breast and arms of silver equals Medo-Persia. The belly and the thighs of brass or bronze represent the nation of Greece. So the brass is Greece. The legs of iron speak of the nation of Rome. The nation of Rome. And then the feet of iron and clay mixed, I think that ultimately they point to the Antichrist system. The Antichrist government. Feet and iron of clay. Now, Nebuchadnezzar beheld this image until, and I love that word until, verse 34, thou sawest till, or until, that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Now, who is this stone cut out without hands? Well, I believe it represents Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Represents Jesus, brought forth by God now, independent of human agency. He came forth. He was not the product of man's government. In fact, remember when the Jews tried to make him a king, he said, nothing doing. This is not going to be a kingdom of man. He was cut out without hands. He was not made by the Jews or any other nationality. He refused to accept that type of kingship. His kingdom was not of this world. And so this kingdom is the only one that's established by God. The others have been established by men. That's why it's an image of a man. And so the human hands of all the earthly kings, they had shaped the earlier empires. But this one, the Bible is indicating, is going to be formed supernaturally by God. It's not going to be formed by man. Now, the Bible says a lot about Jesus being a stone in a positive way. In fact, the Bible calls you a stone. It calls us living stones. But a stone is a symbol of strength. It's a symbol of durability. It's a symbol of firmness. Strength and durability and firmness. And it points to the kingdom of Messiah. It's going to be a strong, firm, durable kingdom. Now, Jesus came as a stone in several different aspects. Number one, Jesus came in the form of a servant to the nation of Israel, and Jesus became a stumbling stone. To the nation of Israel at his first coming, he was a stumbling stone. They rejected him. In fact, the Bible talks about they rejected him as the chief cornerstone. God wanted to use him to build the nation on, and they rejected him. And that's found in Psalm chapter 118, verses 22 through 23. Psalm 118, 22 through 23. It's also found in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14. It also occurs in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 44. Now in Matthew 21, Jesus said that whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken. And he's talking about people that were stumbling over him. The ones that were stumbling on him, not only would they stumble, but they were going to be broken. And that's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. The Jews fell upon Jesus, they stumbled on him, and as a nation they were broken. God broke them. So Jesus was a stumbling stone to the nation of Israel. Secondly, to the church, Jesus is the living head cornerstone. The living head cornerstone. And in fact, he is the entire foundation stone. He's the rock we are built on. And Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 18 brings out this. Matthew 16, 16 and following. Jesus said that upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that rock is talking about Jesus. And then in Acts chapter 4, 10 through 11, the Bible brings out the thought that Jesus is the rock upon which the church is built and no other foundation can man lay. Acts 4, 10 through 11. Of course, Paul brought that out in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, too. Now, thirdly, to the Gentiles, Jesus is going to be a smiting stone, particularly at the second coming now. He's going to be a smiting stone who's going to suddenly appear, and he's going to fall upon them, and he's going to grind them to powder. That's what's going to happen. And you'll notice here in our text in verse 34 that this stone smote the image on the feet. It did not smite the head. That is, it did not smite the nation of Babylon. It did not smite the chest, that is, Greece and Persia, and the loins, of course, being Greece. It did not smite the legs. It did not smite the nation of Rome. It landed on the feet. It landed on the final world empire, the Antichrist kingdom. And that's when Jesus is going to annihilate the kingdoms of men at the second coming. And Jesus is going to return, and at the second coming, with one supernatural smashing stroke, he's going to destroy all Gentile dominion for once and for all. And all the kingdoms of the world are going to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And so this stone is going to land right on the feet of the image. Well, I remember one time I dropped a block on my foot, and I was laid up for a couple of weeks. And when I finally could walk, I had to walk around with a slipper on my foot. Well, God's going to do a lot more than that to this Gentile image. He's going to totally put it out of commission. Totally. Yes. That's my next point. And that's fine. That's good. That's good. Verse 35, let me read this. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, first of all, we see here that there are five kingdoms that are addressed, not seven. Remember in the book of Revelation we talked about the seven-headed beast, and it begins with Egypt and Assyria and so forth. And so why does Daniel only talk about five future kingdoms or powers? Why is he not talking about seven at this point in time? And really the answer is very simple to that. And the answer is this: Egypt and Assyria had already passed away and were no longer on the scene. And see, Daniel is dealing with a vision in the latter times. He's looking ahead to the future. These are future Gentile world powers. So Egypt and Assyria are really not in view at this point in time. They've already passed away, although the book of Daniel does seem to imply in certain passages that there are other world empires that had been defeated, so forth, in earlier time. Now, these future empires, even though they're made out of metal, they're going to be smashed, and they're going to become like chaff. And you know what chaff is? It's the hull of a kernel of wheat or something. It's very light. It's kind of like, well, a little bit of a leaf or something. It's easily blown by the wind. And of course, this is taken from the analogy of the threshing floor. And they would take the grain, they would toss it into the air, the grain would fall back to the ground again, and the worthless chaff would be blown by the winds. Well, what the Bible is saying is that this corrupt world system, it is going to be smashed, it's going to be pounded into powder, and it's going to be swept from the earth. And the Bible says there will be no more place found for it. God's going to totally remove it. It just brings out the idea that man's government is going to be totally, totally subjugated. Now, furthermore, in verse 35, this stone then became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The stone began to grow. Now, that brings out the thought that Jesus Christ is going to become a great kingdom. Now, already, of course, Jesus has brought in a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. Right now, the kingdom of God is within you, see? And it's not a real visible, political, tangible, natural type kingdom. But at the second coming, Jesus is going to institute the kingdom of God. It's going to start off very small. It's not going to start off like a major kingdom. But then it's going to grow, and it's going to grow. Jesus is going to be multiplied millions of times. And Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron as well as the man-child. And this kingdom is going to grow, and it's going to fill the entire earth. And the Bible talks about the glory of God. It's going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And all the other kingdoms are going to be broken in pieces. They're going to be consumed. And Christ is going to be a king unconquerable. No one's going to be able to come and vote him out of office. No one's going to be able to come. There's not going to be any, what do they call them, juntas or juntas or whatever. What is it, junta? Junta? A junta? There's not going to be a junta like down in Central America where they're constantly throwing off this dictator and throwing off this politician and so forth. That will not happen in the millennium. Now, let me read to you Isaiah chapter 2, 1 through 4. And what we find is that Israel is going to be the foremost nation of the world. And God's going to restore them, and Jesus is going to reign over Israel along with the saints. Isaiah chapter 2, 1 through 4. God is not done with the Jews. Notice the terminology that's used here. This is distinctly a messianic passage right here. First four verses of Isaiah 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Now, I don't think it's necessarily talking about a literal mountain here. I think the mountain is actually symbolic here of the kingdom of Messiah, starting off as a rock, but becoming the mountain, and all the nations are flowing into it. It's becoming one great kingdom. It says in verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And notice many people are going to be involved in this. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's talking about the kingdom of Messiah, this future one established by Christ. Now, I need to read on here. There are some other real important points that I need to bring out about this dream. So let me move on, and we'll get to Brother Mark's question here in just a moment. It says down here in verse 36 of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is already impressed because Daniel has reiterated the dream flawlessly to him. Verse 37. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Now, Daniel's not trying to butter up Nebuchadnezzar. He's just simply saying that out of all the kings on the earth, out of all the kings of the earth, you are the premier king right now. You are the world ruler. You are the king of kings. Now, obviously not above God. God is the king of kings. But as far as man is concerned, Nebuchadnezzar was this king. Verse 38. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven shall... The fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Now, when Daniel calls Nebuchadnezzar the king and the head of gold, there's a principle here, and it's very simple, that the king is standing for his kingdom. And so it's really not so much that Nebuchadnezzar is the king of gold. It's really saying that his kingdom is the head of gold. It's just like in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 10, Revelation 17:10, where it talked about the seven world empires that said, and there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. It's not talking about the actual monarchs, but rather the king is standing for the kingdom. And like there's one king who represents all the kings over that one kingdom. Now, there's an interesting thought here, and that's this, that the preciousness of the metal decreases from the top of the image down to the bottom. From the top to the bottom. In other words, it begins with gold, which is the most precious, and it works its way down through iron, all the way down to iron and clay. Now, if you had a huge, heavy head of gold, you could get a lot of money for that. But if you had the same head of iron, you wouldn't get a whole lot for that. Especially if it had a lot of clay mixed in it. You wouldn't get hardly anything for it. And I think there's a real lesson here, and I think that's this. I think the real lesson that we're seeing here is that there's going to be a gradual deterioration in the affairs of man. There's going to be a gradual deterioration in these kingdoms as the time of the Gentiles run their course. In other words, there's going to be these future world empires, but every single kingdom that is in the future is going to be inferior in certain regards to the preceding one. That it's going to begin with Babylon. Babylon is going to be the premier kingdom, and then the ones that follow are going to be inferior in certain regards. Now, also, it's interesting that gold, as far as specific gravity and weight and so forth, is the heaviest. It's the heaviest, and it works its way down to the lightest. The iron and the clay. Now, have you ever built something that was top heavy? What happened? It was unstable. It was unstable. If you have like an image and the head is real heavy and the feet are made out of iron and clay, obviously the image is going to be very, very unstable. And that's saying too, as time would progress, these Gentile kingdoms are going to be more and more unstable. And that's the way the Antichrist kingdom is going to be. As we're going to see from this passage, the Antichrist kingdom is going to be very, very unstable. It's not going to be a stable kingdom. It's going to last only a short period of time. It's going to have a lot of problems. Now, it begins with gold. Gold is the most valuable. It's also the head of the image. So it's saying out of the future five kingdoms, Babylon would be the leading empire. And I think in this regard, certainly not because of size, because it was the smallest, but I think because of strength of organization, and also because Nebuchadnezzar was one of the most capable and efficient rulers of ancient history. He was a very efficient ruler. And as far as sheer strength and power and consolidation, this was a very, very strong empire. And it actually had the smallest landmass. You'll find if you study a map geographically, every single succeeding world empire covered more geographical terrain, all the way down through Rome, and eventually culminating in the Antichrist, conquering the whole world. But that presents a real problem, because the more nations you conquer and the larger geography you cover, the harder it is to rule over that empire. The harder it is to control that world kingdom. For example, like Rome now. Rome, they were constantly battling on the frontiers. Constantly. Their troops were constantly there just to keep their kingdom consolidated. Because it was so far flung, they had to send their legions out all over. And when the Antichrist conquers the whole world, it's going to be extremely hard to keep that kingdom together. He's got all these different nationalities, all these different tongues, all these different religions. The more earth you conquer, the harder it is. I mean, man is hard enough to rule the way it is. I mean, if you just take a church of 1,000, Holy Ghost, born again, children of God, filled with the fruit of the Spirit, they're hard enough to reign over. But then when you take people, wicked people, filled with the devil, and you've got a world full of them, even if you're the devil himself, you're going to have a headache trying to rule over them and keep that kingdom together. Now in verse 38, the Bible says, and here's an interesting point, that dominion was given to Nebuchadnezzar over men, beast, and fowls. That's kind of interesting. You know why? God gave that dominion to Adam. That was the dominion that God gave to Adam. But you see, when man fell, everything became twisted. Everything became perverted. And the thing that had begun as a blessing now turned into, as it were, a curse, really. Because man still had that dominion, but man has always wanted to consolidate that dominion in one man, or, you know, one small little party, like the communists now. See, they want their little Politburo, and they want the Kremlin and so forth. They want to consolidate the power. That's a twisted desire to have dominion. And they've got that desire to have dominion. But it's perverted, it's twisted, it's fallen. And so all the succeeding world governments have actually abused that calling by oppressing the earth with tyranny. And it's not going to be until Jesus returns again. And when Jesus comes back again, the Bible says, the meek shall inherit the earth. And dominion is going to be restored to the righteous again. That's found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Matthew 5:5. Okay, verse 39. So the head of gold equals Babylon. Verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Now, first of all, in verse 39, it says another kingdom inferior to thee. That's Medo-Persia, kingdom of Persia. That's the same as the breast and the arms of silver that we saw there in verse 32. It was established by Cyrus the Great after uniting the two different empires of Media and Persia. And he conquered an enormous amount of land. It stretched all the way from the Aegean Sea up there by Greece all the way over to the Indus River Valley in India. Very huge area. Maybe, I don't know what it was, at least three or four times the size of the land of Babylon. It was huge. But it was inferior to Babylon from the standpoint it was very unwieldy, very hard to rule over. In fact, it was so hard for the Persians to rule over it with one king, they had to have what were called satraps. They were princes. They had, I believe, 20 princes ruling underneath these Persian emperors to be able to control all the land that they had conquered. And furthermore, Medo-Persia was an alliance of two nations. They didn't always see eye to eye on every issue. So they did not have the same unity that Babylon had had. So therefore, it was an inferior kingdom. And then in verse 39, it talks about a third kingdom of brass or bronze. That's talking about the nation of Greece. Under the leadership of Alexander the Great, when Alexander came to power, he conquered the world in 11 years. Philip of Macedonia actually had died. The father of Alexander was not even a Greek. And Philip had basically conquered most of the land of Greece. And Alexander took the helms of the government when he was 20 years old. And he conquered the entire world in 11 years. And he established the borders of his kingdom all the way from Europe now. Not just the Aegean Sea, but all the way from Europe, all the way down into Egypt, and all the way over into the Indus River Valley. So he swallowed up all the Persian Empire, swallowed the whole thing up, and conquered the whole then known world. But his kingdom was inferior even to Persia in this regard. After 11 years, and actually, 13 years after he began to reign, when he was 33 years old, I believe, Alexander suddenly died. No one expected that he would ever die. There had been no preparation. There had been no plans made for his successor. He had one little boy that was only maybe a year or two old, and certainly he was too young to reign. And so immediately the kingdom went to his four generals who fought for years viciously, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. And they fought each other, I mean viciously, for that kingdom. Well, what was happening? That kingdom, even though it was a world kingdom, it was inferior even to Persia. There was less unity. There was less consolidation. It was a world empire, and it was controlling the then known world, but it did not have the same power, the same ability. And then verse 40. If this isn't a picture of Rome, I don't know what is. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. Now the fourth kingdom represents Rome here. It's strong as iron. It's a very hard metal. You know, you can take gold, and if it's like 24-karat gold, you could easily bend it. It's very malleable, very pliable. But if you have something like iron, iron is brittle. It's hard. In fact, it's strong enough to break the previous metals. Well, Rome was brutal. They were a hard empire. The Caesars reigned with a rod of iron. They were cruel. And in fact, they lasted longer than any of the preceding empires. They lasted actually for half a millennium. They lasted for at least 500 years in full power, and probably another 500 years in partial power. And so they were going to come, and the Bible predicts here that they would break in pieces, and they would subdue. They would smash everything. The Hebrew literally is saying that they will break like a hammer. Break like a hammer. And the verb is in continuous action. They're constantly breaking with a hammer. That's just what the Roman legions were like. They came with the Roman Caesars, and they marched, and oh, were they powerful. And they mowed everyone down. They conquered everyone. There was no way you could resist them. They would surround your city. They had the latest catapults, and they had their all their war towers and everything. And they came marching. And in fact, the way they marched, one article I read, they had certain legions that would march along, and all the men locked their shields together and held them over their head like this, and the general's chariot, he'd race on top of those shields as they would march along, and all these men had their flowing robes on, and the creaking of all the catapults, they came creaking along. What if you peered over the wall of your city and saw that coming to you? What would you do? That smashing hammer that came your way, that's the way the Romans came. And I think it's interesting that there are two iron legs here, emphasizing the legs somewhat. And there is great strength in your leg. And it emphasizes the Roman power and ability to break and to subdue all that would oppose it as a nation. The Roman legions were noted for their ability to crush all resistance with an iron heel. That's what they did. Now, also, I think that there's a significant truth here, probably, in the fact that there are two legs. Because later on, the Roman Empire was divided into two different empires. Actually, the West fell to the invading German tribes around AD 476. The western portion of the Roman Empire, AD 476. The capital of the Western Empire was Rome itself, in Italy, of course. But then there was an entirely different portion of the Roman Empire. It was an eastern section. And that did not fall to the Muslims of the Turkish Ottoman Empire until AD 1453. A.D. 1453. And the capital of the Eastern Roman Empire was Constantinople. And so, in a sense, there were two different branches of the Roman Empire, even after it did split. And perhaps that's what we see in these two different legs. Yes? It fell to the German tribes. I think there were about maybe 10 different tribes, the Voss and the Vandal, or the Goths it is, and the Vandals and the Visigoths. And remember all them? Maybe 8th grade world history? Don't remember? Candy Klingemann. I thought surely you would remember that. You didn't write all over your history book like I did you? Back cover, sides, front cover. You didn't draw mustaches on their faces, did you? Put little wire-rimmed glasses on. Did you do that? I don't believe it. I thought you were all sanctified from the womb. Well, now let me tell you about the next kingdom. This is a very interesting thought here. And here it gets a little bit speculatory on a couple points on my part. I'll tell you why in a moment. The next kingdom, which is the feet of iron and clay, is not shown as a distinct kingdom from Rome. That's a very important point here, I think. In other words, with the first four kingdoms, they are elaborated and carefully mentioned as a kingdom. It talks about this kingdom, that you're that kingdom of gold, and after that an inferior kingdom shall arise, and the next kingdom, and so forth. But with the Antichrist kingdom, it's not elaborated nor enumerated as a kingdom, separate from Rome. And in fact, you'll notice carefully that it has the same elements of the Roman Empire, that is, the iron. It's iron and clay. So let me read you verse 41 here. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. Now, evidently, this is talking about the future Antichrist kingdom. And this is reaching down to the last and final world government. Now, there are 10 toes on both feet, 5 toes on each respective foot. Does that ring a bell? The 10 horns on the Antichrist kingdom. Remember that? Back in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, verse 12. Revelation 17, 12. There were 10 horns on the final head, the 7th head. And so here we find the 10 toes, perhaps being a portent or a glimpse of the future 10 horns that are going to reign. Now, notice over in chapter 7, the same type of thing happens. Over in Daniel chapter 7, there are 4 future kingdoms enumerated. This is a parallel passage, fully parallel to Daniel chapter 2. Now, the first 4 kingdoms, and I won't take the time to read them in this point, at this point in time, but you can read about them in verse 4. There's a lion that represents Babylon. Verse 5, there's a bear representing Medo-Persia. Verse 6, there's a leopard representing Greece and the rapidity of conquering, the rapidness. And then in verse 7, there is a 4th kingdom, which is the Roman Empire. And again, a portion of the Antichrist kingdom is enmeshed with this 4th Roman kingdom. They're not seen as separate. Let me read it to you, and it's very clear from this passage here that they are 2 separate kingdoms. Let me read it, verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, and had strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. There's the iron again. And it devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. 10 horns. Now, there is no fulfillment that we know of in the Roman Empire of those 10 horns. There's none that we can find. The scholars have tried to fit it. They can't. It's clearly talking about the Roman Empire here. But it also goes on and it talks about a future empire. So it's kind of like we have a double application here now. It applies to the Roman Empire and yet applies to the future empire. Now, look at verse 8. Verse 8 confirms even more strongly that we're also talking about the Antichrist kingdom. In verse 8, and I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now that's the Antichrist, very clearly. And he beheld this beast until the Ancient of Days there was sitting on the throne. That's talking about the second coming, see? And so, in other words, what I am saying is that it appears like the 10 toes of the image, tie in with the ten horns of this indescribable fourth beast here, which tie in with the ten horns of Revelation chapter 12, 13, and 17. And it seems like that there is a double application of this fourth kingdom. Now, the question immediately is this: why is it not differentiated as a separate kingdom? Why? It appears like the feet are the outgrowth of the legs and has certain elements of the legs in it. In other words, it appears like the Antichrist kingdom is going to have elements of the Roman Empire in it. That's the way it appears, because they both have Rome in them. Well, let me suggest a couple of possible solutions here. And again, I say possible. I'm not sure I fully understand this. But it appears to me, at least this point in time, that the Antichrist government very possibly may be an outgrowth of the old Roman Empire in a certain qualified sense. It actually may be an outgrowth. Now, today, the old Roman Empire does not exist. If you were to go to Italy, there's hardly anything there. It's really a third world country, really, is what Italy is like, for the most part. And so, the old Roman Empire, represented by the legs of iron, is non-existent, yet the parts of the old Roman Empire remain to this present time. In Europe and throughout Asia Minor and so forth, the Roman Empire, as far as landmass and countries and nations, it still exists today, even though it's been broken up into separate states. And perhaps out of the territory of this old Roman Empire, the ten kings may form their confederacy, may form a mini-kingdom, as it were, which is going to be the kingdom that the Antichrist will reign over, which is going to become of a worldwide scope. Maybe that's what the Bible is intimating here. In other words, what I'm saying is that maybe the financial and the power base of the Antichrist, it may begin in Europe, where the old Roman Empire was. Maybe in those same basic areas. And so that's a possibility that I'm presenting to you. It's a good possibility that maybe the ten horns, now they've got to come from somewhere. And I'll tell you what about the ten horns. They're probably not going to come from India. They're probably not going to come from Mexico. The ten horns are very, very powerful, politically and financially. Probably they'll come from Europe and maybe America, because that's where the strongest financiers are right now, in Europe and in America. And so what I'm saying here is that not that the old Roman Empire itself is going to be revolved, revived, right. But what I'm saying is that maybe the Antichrist kingdom might grow out of where that former Roman Empire was. Now, furthermore, here's another consideration for you. I think that Catholicism here might form a portion of the connecting link. Because, you see, pagan Rome lived on in the Holy Roman Catholic Church and was actually an extension of that Roman Empire. It really was, if you think about it. The Roman Empire, all the popes and so forth, they took the temporal title of the Roman emperors and they converted it to a spiritual title, and they kind of carried on the Roman Empire. And we know in these last days, Mystery Babylon is going to be raised up again, and we know that Catholicism is going to form a connecting link there. We know that Catholicism is not going to just disband itself. We know that the Vatican is not going to say, well, we're going to cancel church tomorrow and no more Catholicism. That's it. We know it's going to live on into the Antichrist kingdom. And that could be the iron being carried over into the Antichrist, or at least maybe the clay, see, being carried over. Now, there is another reason, another consideration here. I'm just giving you several considerations, and I'm not sure how much. Most of the scholars won't even touch this with a 10-foot pole, why there's a difference here. So, just giving you some thoughts. There is another possibility why Rome and the Antichrist kingdom are not seen distinct, and that's this. The Jews, I'm saying that they possibly now had the opportunity to nationally accept Jesus at the first coming. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus would not have had to have died for the sins of man, but after the resurrection on the day of Pentecost, the Jews as a nation could have accepted Jesus. The resurrection was given as a great sign that Jesus was their Messiah. That was the sign that he gave them. Remember, they asked for a sign, and he said, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah being in the belly of the whale. That is the sign of the resurrection. And potentially, The Jews could have accepted Jesus after the resurrection, and the millennium potentially could have been ushered in. God could have brought the millennium in, and therefore there would not have had to have been a future world empire, namely the Antichrist empire. But you see, it would have been fulfilled, all Bible prophecy, that would have ushered in the millennium, and Jesus would have smitten Rome. Now, if that seems strange to you, it says in Luke chapter 19, verse 14, Jesus talking in a parable. And Jesus said in this parable, Luke 19, verse 14, talking about the Jews, and the Jews said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." But what would have happened had they had that man reign over them? Things would have been different as a nation. Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, verse 42, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now are they hid from thy eyes. Jesus said, if you only knew what I had to bring you, but they're hidden from your eyes because you're rejecting me. And it may have been an entirely different picture had the Jews, as a nation, repented, accepted Jesus as their Messiah, turned in wholehearted obedience to God. It may have been a different story. Now you can read Psalm chapter 81, verses 13 through 16 as well. Psalm 81, 13 through 16, it ties in very well right now. So therefore, the Jews of Daniel's day and the Jews of the time of Christ, they did not need to know about a 2,000-year gap between the first coming and second coming of Jesus. Their responsibility was to accept Christ as their Messiah. And they didn't necessarily see a future world empire reigning over them. They may have seen Rome in these prophecies, but they didn't necessarily see a separate future Antichrist world empire. See? And God was holding them accountable to accept Christ as their Messiah. It's a good possibility why God did not make it real clear two separate kingdoms. And then later on, now after the fact, looking back, we can see two separate kingdoms. In fact, further on in the book of Revelation, in Revelation, several different places, we see that there are seven kingdoms enumerated very clearly. So you have to realize now, if we only had the book of Daniel to go by and to look at, the future state of the world would be not near as clear to us. In fact, remember what the disciples were crying out to Jesus? Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? Is this the time that the stone cut out of the mountains is going to become a great kingdom that's going to fulfill the whole earth? They knew that Messiah would rule. They just didn't know that there'd be a future world empire, the Antichrist one. So I think that may be a portion of the answer there too. So a couple different thoughts here for you to think about. Now, there is one final thing I need to say about verse 41, and that's the fact that it says that the kingdom shall be divided. Talking about the Antichrist kingdom still. The kingdom of iron and clay, that it shall be divided. Now the word divided comes from the Hebrew verb palag, which means to separate or to divide. And if you take iron and clay and try to mix them, they will not mix. You know, let's say if you were going down to buy a car and you ask them, what's this thing made out of anyway? And they said, well, we mixed iron and clay together. Part of it is iron and part of it is of clay. Don't worry about it, though. It'll last until you drive it out of the showroom. Would you buy it? No, because all you'd have to do is go like that and it'd fall right apart. So in other words, there are two different things that make up the Antichrist kingdom. There is that which is of iron. It's strong. It's endurable. And yet there's something fragile about it, something that is easily broken. Now, C.F. Kyle in his commentary makes an interesting quote about this word divide. I want to read it to you. I think he has some insight here. He says, quote, "This twofold material denotes that it will be a divided or severed kingdom, not because it separates into several kingdoms, but inwardly divided. For palag, always in the Hebrew and often in the Chaldee, signifies the unnatural or violent division arising from inner disharmony or discord. Notwithstanding this inner division, there will yet be in it the firmness of iron." So what I'm saying is it seems to speak of the lack of unity in the Antichrist kingdom and the lack of strength. Now, it's going to be an iron kingdom in that it's going to conquer the whole world, kill all the Christians that don't worship the beast, and so forth. But at the same time, it's going to be very, very short-lived. It's going to have a lot of disharmony. When he tries to conquer the whole world and tries to subjugate the entire world, and everyone is, you know, under the control of demons and they're in pain and everything, they're not going to want to be under that kingdom for very long. And so therefore, there's going to be a lot of disharmony. It's not going to last very long. It's going to be short-lived. So verse 42, Daniel chapter 2, verse 42. Let me read that. "And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Well, how do we view that? Well, tune in tomorrow. This way you'll have to come back. Keep you coming back. Yeah, we do, but I'll tell you about that tomorrow. Sure you can. Sure you can. I would feel real remiss if you did not sign. I would feel like my day was not whole. My day was not here. Not sign. I feel like my rule book was hollow and empty.
And incomplete.
Incomplete. I feel like Heidi's name is missing.
Now it's in the roll book.
Good. Brother Tanner, you missed?
No, remember that day that I couldn't find my notes?
Yeah.
And
did you find them?
We found them on the board in there.
Oh, okay.
Under no name?
Yeah.
I was just wondering if you could okay
sure.
me for that one. That's where
sure.
it was.
Sure. You know what I probably need to do with that, Greg?